Well, good evening. It's been a while since we've been in systematic theology, and this evening we're going to continue our study in systematic theology. We're up to session number 7, and we started our series with the doctrine of revelation and the fact that God has given man revelation in two ways, general revelation and special revelation. And we then looked at the doctrine of Scripture, which is special revelation. We needed to start with the doctrine of Scripture before going on to anything else, because all that we're going to study going forward comes from Scripture. And unless we accept that Scripture is God-breathed, along with all of what comes from this fact that Scripture is God-breathed, we can't really progress with theology at all. It is only once we accept and fully lean upon the perfection of Scripture that we can have confidence in what Scripture tells us. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Scriptures need no higher authority since they carry their own credentials and are self-authenticating. The canon of Scripture is complete. God has spoken, and there are no more surprise books of Scripture yet to be written. All of Scripture is inspired down to the very words used. Scripture is sufficient, and we don't need, an infallible church or an infallible pope to fill in the blanks. Creeds and confessions are useful helps to us, but any authority that they have is derivative, and only as they properly summarize Scripture. Scripture is without error. Scripture has authority over the church and over individuals. And Scripture is not obscure. It's not written in secret code. Now that we've established the credentials of Scripture, we can go on to where we're going to go next, and that's the doctrine of God. Man knows whether he admits it or not that God exists. When we looked at the doctrine of revelation, we saw that there's a type of revelation from God called general revelation. And this is revelation from God that's available to everyone of every language. Looking outward at God's creation and looking inward at our power of reason and the fact that we have a conscience, we know that God the Creator exists. And this leaves us without excuse before Him. So we're left with the fact, shown by evidence, that God exists. Man might then ask, who is God? Looking at God's creation will give us evidence of God's existence and power, but we need God to reveal more to us if we're to progress in our knowledge of Him. The first place we're going to turn tonight in the Scriptures is Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. We're going to be in verses 11 to 15. And we're going to see there that Moses and the Israelites asked the same question. Exodus 3, starting in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, if you look for these systematic theology sessions on the doctrine of God in sermon audio, you'll see that I'm titling them, I Am Who I Am. God's name, as he proclaims it to be, is important to our study of who God is, because that name asserts a fact about God that is of first importance. God is self-existent. Man does not define God. Anything we can truthfully and accurately say about God comes from God's own self-disclosure to us. We have no role in defining God. God is self-existent. Why would Moses and the Israelites ask God for his name? The Israelites, while they were enslaved in Egypt, were surrounded with the names of false gods. One of those false gods was the Pharaoh himself. Every Egyptian god they were surrounded with had a name that described it. So their first concern would be to inquire about the authority of the true God that Moses was speaking to them about. Did the God that Moses announced have more authority than the false gods of the Egyptians? One of the important things about God's self-revelation of his name, I Am, is that this is not a name that man gave to God. When man names something, it shows that man has authority over the thing he is naming. The false gods of Egypt all had names. Names that man gave to them because these idols were the creation of man. They had no real existence outside of the wicked imaginations of the men of those times. But notice what God says of his name. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The names of the Egyptian false gods that Israel was surrounded by are all forgotten except by people who study ancient Egypt. The false gods of the Greeks and Romans are today seen as false. No one actually worships them anymore. But God proclaims of his own name that it is his name forever. The true God is self-existent. He is not the product of man's imagination, and his name does not fade away as the ancient civilizations faded away. The false gods of the nations tended to be just bigger or more powerful versions of us. The false gods of Greece and Rome were imagined as immortal and superhuman, but they had the same sins and character flaws as the humans who created them in their imaginations and named them. Reading the stories of the false gods of Greece and Rome is like watching a soap opera. All the sins and weaknesses of man are just projected by men to their idols. Man gives names to his false gods because they are creations only of their own imagination. But the true and living God revealed his own name, showing that his own self-existence owes nothing to man's imagination. Man did not name the true God. God reveals his own name. God proclaimed, I am who I am. These words make it clear that we don't define God. God defines himself. God's absolute uniqueness requires God's defining himself by himself. All who do not worship the true God of the Scriptures worship false gods that they themselves name, gods of their own imagination. Next scripture we'll turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll see the reality of the true God versus false gods. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. An idol has no real existence. Paul contrasted the many so-called gods and lords that people invented with the one true God. Paul sums up the false beliefs of the nations, then dismisses those beliefs. Paul knew that there were Christians who'd come from pagan backgrounds and that because of that background had a special ongoing sensitivity to buying meat from the marketplace that had previously been offered to an idol. Paul taught that we should not be callous toward the concerns of those who had this weakness of conscience. But he also affirmed that idols have no real existence. The literal Greek that Paul used is, an idol is nothing in the world, which is the way the King James translates it. Now we'll go next to Psalm 115. I'll read from there next. Psalm 115, we'll read verses 3 through 8. To once again emphasize the reality of the one true God versus the idols of the imaginations of men. Psalm 115, we'll begin in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. As we study the doctrine of God, because this is systematic theology, we'll be looking at facets of who God is as he has revealed himself to be. And in systematic theology, we call these facets attributes of God. And because this is systematic theology, we tend to organize these divine attributes systematically. The first way of organizing the attributes of God is in the categories of incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. What does the word communicable mean? To get across what the word means, I had to settle on a very inadequate example. So, red alert, inadequate example coming up. When we talk about something that is communicable, we might think of an illness that is catchy. And that really hits home right about now with all that's going on with that virus that's going around, that pandemic. One person can pass it along to another or communicate it to another. The word communicable means that one being can pass along something to another being. There are attributes of God that God has that are communicable. In other words, God grants men and angels somewhat of these attributes. The comparison I made when I brought up a communicable illness, of course, falls short. Like I warned, the example's inadequate. First, a communicable disease is a bad thing, but the communicable attributes of God are good things. Second, because with communicable attributes of God, we don't just catch these qualities like catching a cold from someone. God grants them deliberately to his intelligent creatures by his will. Finally, here's something very important. God grants men and angels somewhat by measure of attributes that are communicable. I'm emphasizing somewhat, because God has these communicable attributes to an infinite degree, and man can only exhibit them in a finite manner. An example of a communicable attribute, for instance, is wisdom. God has wisdom to an infinite degree. His wisdom never fails, and his wisdom is not restricted by any boundaries. God has also given to man and angels wisdom, but this communicable attribute is something we have only by measure. God has wisdom without measure. The theologian Burkhoff defined wisdom as, "It is the virtue of God which manifests itself in the selection of worthy ends and in the choice of the best means for the realization of those ends." God has this attribute of wisdom not according to measure, but completely unbounded. We can see the unbounded and perfect nature of God's wisdom in Romans chapter 11, we'll read from verses 33 and 34. Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? But God has also communicated this attribute of wisdom to man in some degree. God's wisdom is unbounded, but any wisdom we have is by measure. Because God's wisdom is unbounded, he does not grow in wisdom. His wisdom is already perfect. Our wisdom is imperfect, and God states that we are to seek wisdom and grow in wisdom. It says that in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. God has communicated the attribute of wisdom, but we only have this by measure, and therefore we can grow in wisdom. We are to increase in learning and understanding. So, a communicable attribute of God is an attribute that God can and does grant to angels and humans by his will. But there's also attributes of God that only God can have. These are attributes that belong to God's nature alone. They cannot be communicated to his creatures. Humans and angels do not and cannot share those attributes. One theologian called these incommunicable attributes the badges of divinity, that glory which he will not and cannot give to another. The badges of divinity. An example of an incommunicable attribute is God's eternal nature. God has no beginning and no end, and he is not bound by time. Nothing in God's creation can be said to have no beginning. Only God can be said to have no beginning. Incommunicable attributes are divine perfections that have no analogy or resemblance in his creatures. Humans are created in the image of God, but this image of God does not include God's incommunicable attributes. These attributes show the vast difference between God and man. I like that description we looked at a moment ago. They are badges of divinity. So, we can look at the attributes of God in the categories of communicable and incommunicable. Most theologians agree on being able to sort God's attributes into those two categories, but there are other ways to sort God's attributes. And among theologians, everyone has their own system. But a simple way to sort out God's attributes is to use two categories: the attributes of God's greatness and the attributes of God's goodness. Greatness and goodness. So, we'll use this way of categorizing how God has revealed himself in his special revelation, the Scriptures. Incommunicable and communicable attributes, and attributes of God's greatness and goodness. A few minutes ago, we looked at the name of God that God himself proclaimed, which is tied to God's proclamation, "I am who I am." When Moses was at the burning bush, when God first revealed himself to Moses, Moses asked, what was God's name? Later, Moses asked for much more. He asked to see the glory of God. And this episode ties what we are seeing about the name of God that he revealed to Moses, the name I Am, to the attributes that God reveals about himself. We're going to turn next to Exodus chapter 33. And we'll start by reading verses 18 through 22. And then after that, we'll skip down to chapter 34, starting in verse 5. When we get there, you'll see that when God's name is mentioned, the translators of the ESV printed the word Lord in all capital letters. Everywhere you see the word Lord in all capital letters, the translators are telling you that the word is the Hebrew for the divine name of God, which is related to what God said of himself to Moses, I am. So we'll start in Exodus 33:18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Now we'll skip down to chapter 34. We'll start with verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of God. Of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. As God passed before Moses, he proclaimed his own name twice. God twice proclaimed I am. In Exodus 34:6, God announces his presence with the Lord, or I am, I am. Then God proclaims some of his attributes. He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and keeping that steadfast and faithful love for many, forgiving sin. But at the same time, he is a God of justice. But what I notice in this episode is that God is tying his attributes to his name. His name, represented by Lord in capital letters, is related in Hebrew to God's own proclamation concerning his name, I am. God's revelation that he is the self-existent one is tied to all his other attributes. That's why I'm claiming that God's attribute of self-existence can be what could be called a root attribute. In other words, like an entire tree grows out of the root, God's own proclamation of self-existence, his name of I am, leads us to a study of his other attributes. Because God is self-existent, because he is not what sinful men have invented, he proclaims his own name and proclaims his own attributes. As we study the doctrine of God, we need to remind ourselves that we can't know everything about God. God hasn't revealed everything about himself to us. We are finite, and God is infinite, so we are unable to know everything about God. God has revealed himself to some limited degree in general revelation, in the natural world around us, and in our own conscience. And God has revealed even more in special revelation, in what we have today as written scripture. As we've studied before, scripture is sufficient. What God has revealed about himself in scripture is sufficient for us. Now, this attribute of God is called the incomprehensibility of God. The fact that we cannot know everything about God. It's the incomprehensibility of God. The only being that knows everything about God is God himself. God then reveals what we, as his people, need to know. He reveals what is sufficient knowledge to understand the gospel and the benefits of salvation that God so freely gives to us. We're going to turn next to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. It is not up to us to know the depths of God, and we cannot know things of such profound depth. The Holy Spirit searches the depths of God and fully comprehends the thoughts of God. Just contemplating the notion of fully searching the depths of God and fully comprehending his thoughts, it's more than we can imagine. But the Spirit does this and then reveals to us what we need to know to be able to know God in a saving way. The Spirit revealed what we need to know by inspiring Scripture, and the Spirit gives God's people a spiritual mind to be able to understand and apply Scripture. I want to remind us of a passage we looked at in previous studies. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. God has revealed himself to us in the special revelation of Scripture to the degree that we need to know. There are secret things that God has not revealed, and we are not to speculate on those things. A creature cannot know all there is to know about the Creator. God is infinite and we are finite. In addition, God has chosen to reveal to us only what is in the revelation He has given. In Job chapter 11, we'll read verses 7 to 11. Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 11, they poetically say how impossible it is to fully know the deep things of God. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Even the angels of heaven cannot fathom the deep things of God. As we saw a couple of minutes ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Angels are creatures. They are creatures mightier than us, but they are creatures, and therefore cannot comprehend all that there is about God, even though they are in His presence. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and read verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 3, 8 to 10. And see that even the angels of heaven are still being taught of the depth of the attributes of God by how God is displaying these attributes in the church. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And the rulers and authorities here mentioned are angels. Now, commentators differ on whether Paul means good angels or fallen angels or both. I believe that it's the good angels who are being shown God's wisdom through the church. Looking at the Greek word translated manifold, as in manifold wisdom. The Greek means many-sided. Manifold is many-sided. The word reminds me of the facets of a diamond. There are many aspects to God's wisdom. The way in which God has planned salvation and executed the plan of salvation shows these facets, the many-sided nature of His wisdom. Before the plan of salvation was revealed, perhaps someone might say, how can God reconcile His mercy and His justice when dealing with sinful men? In the church, God has shown this many-sided nature of His wisdom. And in God's work of salvation in the church, God is displaying for all the orders of intelligent beings aspects or facets of His wisdom. God is displaying His many-sided wisdom not only to men but to angels. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the takeaway point here is that even angels, greater in glory and might than us, do not know everything there is to know about God. They are creatures, and only the Spirit of God can comprehend the things of God and the thoughts of God. I'll finish that point by reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. The display of God's many-sided, multifaceted wisdom shown in the things of the gospel is something that the angels long to look into. The Greek actually emphasizes this longing. The angels currently have a strong desire to lean in and take a clear look or glance at this display of God's wisdom so they can have a more clear understanding. Even the mighty angels in the very presence of God long to have a greater understanding of God. No creature, either us or the angels, can know all there is to know of God. So, the takeaway that I want to emphasize here is that only God knows the depths of God. What we learn of God through His own self-revelation in Scripture is not exhaustive knowledge of the depths of God. It is only the beginning of that knowledge. But even that beginning will keep us occupied with Scripture for the rest of our lives. Next, we're going to look at God's attribute of aseity. Aseity. We've spoken about God's attribute of self-existence, revealed in the meaning of His name, I am who I am. But let's take a closer look at that attribute, which is the attribute of aseity. Aseity isn't a word that we go around using all the time, but running into new words, well, that's one of the joys of doing theology. Everything has its own vocabulary, and certainly theology does. Aseity is the divine quality of self-existence. Aseity is the divine quality of self-existence. The word aseity comes from Latin, a se, meaning of itself. Aseity means that God is entirely of Himself. He is self-existent, in need of nothing, and He depends on nothing. Aseity is a divine attribute and is limited to God, since everything else is dependent on other things and ultimately dependent on God. Because aseity is limited to God, it is an incommunicable attribute, and it is an attribute of God's greatness. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" In this scene from John's vision, the 24 elders confess before God three aspects of His greatness. God is to receive acknowledgement of His glory, honor, and almighty power. The elders are ascribing glory, honor, and power to God because they're contemplating the fact that He created all things. It is only by the will of God that all things were created, exist, and continue to exist. Unbelieving scientists, they attempt, in vain, to prove that the universe was always here or caused itself to come into being. I would think it takes more faith to believe that the universe created itself than to accept the obvious, that an eternal God with the attribute of aseity, or self-existence, created all things. Advanced telescopes continue to push the observable boundaries of the universe further and further out. I can't even begin to imagine the distances involved with just the universe we can observe. Not only can I not grasp the number of stars, I can't even grasp the number of entire galaxies. Then, we can turn our instruments of observation around the other direction and look at the structure of things much smaller than us, down to the atomic level, and see the glory of God in that creation as well. The more we discover about God's creation, the more we can only cry out with the 24 elders, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." When we, like we see with the 24 elders, look at the fact that God created all things, and because of that, we can only cry out with affirmation of His glory, honor, and power, we are also saying that God is the only self-existent One. When we're talking to someone who disbelieves in God's existence, we might and should point to the evidence as creation, to the creation as evidence. But when we say, "Where did all of creation come from if God didn't create them?" They may well many times respond with, "Well, then where did God come from?" They're trying to set up an infinite regression where God had to come from something before Him, and that something in turn had to come from something else, so the whole argument descends into nonsense. The answer we have to give is the truth that God is self-existent. He has the divine attribute of aseity. In the end, the skeptic will have to ascribe aseity to either the true God who created the universe, or he will have to ascribe aseity to the universe itself and say that the universe is self-existent. George Swinock, a 17th century English clergyman, wrote this of the aseity of God. His being is an independent being. He is by himself as well as from and for himself. None other in heaven or earth contributed the least toward the maintenance or continuance of his being. Neither the creature's goodness nor their goods do him the least good. When God declared his name as I Am, this leads us to God's attribute of aseity. Only the divine one who is self-existent, needing nothing outside himself, can truly describe himself with the name I Am. God simply is. He did not cause himself to be. He has always been. He is not progressing toward more perfection. Instead, he says, I am. God's very name, I am, declares his aseity, or his attribute of self-existence. We're going to see that God's aseity leads to other attributes of God. So we can see aseity as a kind of starting point to look at other attributes. God's attribute of aseity leads to a doctrine that is so important, and that is the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction. This is the doctrine that there are two classes of being. First, God, and then his creation, which is everything else. God is in a class by himself. This is a doctrine called the transcendence of God. Transcendence means that God is over and beyond his creation in every way. God is in a class by himself. Because God is the only self-existent one, everything else is dependent on God. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll read verses 25 and 26. John 5, verses 25 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father and the Son have life in themselves. No created thing can say they have life in themselves. When God declares his name as I Am, he is making a distinction between himself, the Creator, and everything else, the creation. God's very name, I Am Who I Am, declares the creator-creature distinction. Only God has life in himself. Only God is self-existent, having life in himself. Only God can say of himself, I Am. Next, let's turn to Romans, chapter 11. Romans 11, we'll read verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. This phrase is a powerful statement of God's self-existence. Everything that exists other than God himself comes from God. Everything that exists other than God himself was made by his power and will, and God created all things to him for his own purposes. God is the source of all creation, the sustainer of all creation, and he is the goal of all things. There have been false religions which held that their idols, they were in need of the worship of the people, and that they were in need of the sacrifices of the people as their food. An ancient pagan story, the Epic of Gilgamesh, has a portion where a human offers the first sacrifice to the gods in a long time. And the gods were apparently very hungry from being deprived of their food for so long. And I quote now from the Epic of Gilgamesh. The gods smelled the savor, the gods smelled the sweet savor, the gods crowded like flies about the sacrificer. The gods were so hungry and needy that they swarmed like flies around the sacrifice. But let's turn to Psalm 50. And read verses 7 through 15. Psalm 50, 7 through 15. The true God is not like the false idols of the world who are in need of man. The psalm says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." If God actually had need, which he does not, he could simply take from what is his. He has no need of his creation. It is his creation that has need of his sustenance. Because only God has the attribute of aseity, because only he is self-existent, he has not only made all else that exists, but he preserves all else that exists. Despite what scientists try to assert, the universe did not cause itself to come into being. God made heaven, the host of heaven, the earth, and all the earth contains. Not only this, but the creation is dependent on the preserving power of the self-existent God, as it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." The creator-creature distinction may seem obvious, but there are outright heresies taught by celebrities who claim to be Christian that deny this distinction. The prosperity doctrine tends to flatten the distinction between creator and creation, and even to erase the distinction altogether, and teach that man is actually God in the flesh. Here's a quote from Kenneth Copeland, who is probably the most prominent promoter of the prosperity teachings. And I'll quote from him now. "God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. I mean a reproduction of himself. And in the Garden of Eden, he did just that. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God, even. Adam was as much like God as you can get, just the same as Jesus when he came to earth. He said, 'If you've seen me, you have seen the Father.' He wasn't a lot like God. He's God manifested in the flesh. I want you to know something. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh." End quote. Mormonism is another heretical movement that claims to be Christian, which teaches a doctrine called eternal progression. Eternal progression. What the false doctrine of eternal progression is that those who are obedient to Mormon ordinances can progress in the afterlife to godhood. One of their theologians said, "Salvation, in its true and full meaning, is synonymous with exaltation or eternal life and consists in gaining an inheritance in the highest of the three heavens within the celestial kingdom. This full salvation is obtained in and through the continuation of the family unit in eternity, and those who obtain it are gods." The goal of men within Mormonism is to become gods. Here's a quote from Joseph Smith, the false prophet who founded Mormonism, teaching this eternal progression from manhood to godhood. And I'll quote now, "God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth, the same as Jesus Christ himself did. And I will show it from the Bible. Here, then, is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you've got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one." End quote. The error that the word faith doctrine, which is where the Kenneth Copeland quote comes from, and the Mormon doctrine of eternal progression, what they have in common is the error of erasing the creator-creature distinction. But God is in a class by himself. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, God affirms this of himself in the Song of Moses. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." The creator-creature distinction refutes another error, and that is the error of pantheism. There's another of those words that we don't toss about every day. What does pantheism mean, anyway? The word pantheism breaks down into everything God. It's the belief that God is all and all is God. Pantheism, the notion that God is everything and everything is God, simply erases the creator-creation distinction altogether. God is identified completely with creation and there is no distinction at all. But of course, the Bible rejects the notion of pantheism. God's special revelation in Scripture absolutely affirms a distinction between creator and creation. Let's take a look once again at a very familiar verse, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This verse is one of the most important in Scripture, and some people even called it the most important single verse in Scripture. It is the foundational verse to the foundational chapter to the foundational book of the Bible. If one believes this verse, then a host of errors are discarded, such as atheism, pantheism, and materialism. The fact that God created all things from nothing gives him the right to order all things, command that his order and law be obeyed, and judge his creation accordingly. If God is all, and all is God, then there could be no God separate from the creation who judges. If God is God, if God is all, and all is God, then we cannot say that God created the heavens and the earth. Next, I'll read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." God is in heaven, and you are on earth. There is a distinction between the Creator who is in heaven and all of us who are on earth. If pantheism were true, we couldn't make this statement of distinguishing where God is distinct from his creation and beyond his creation. God is in heaven, and we are on earth. Now, this isn't denying that God is everywhere present, which is the doctrine of omnipresence, and we'll get to that in a future study. What is meant here is that God and us are not on an equal level. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying that we should not be rash and careless in our words that we address to God. Prayer is serious business because God is a great king. God is in heaven as a king, reigning in glory. We are distinct from the excellencies of deity. Now, we do come to God as a child comes to his father, but we're not to babble in vain repetitions or be careless in our prayers. If God were everything, if God were simply the universe itself, then why would we pray at all? And why would we approach God with a sense of reverence? There's one more passage I'd like to consider to disprove the idea that God is everything or that everything is God. And that is in 1 Kings 8:27. 1 Kings 8:27. This is part of the prayer that Solomon offered at the dedication of the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Solomon recognized that while God chose to manifest a localized presence in the temple, he cannot be confined to the temple. We cannot say that God is all the universe or the universe is God. The creation cannot contain God. So let's wrap up for this evening. Here's what we covered. When we look at who God is, we need to realize that man does not define God. Man defines the false idols of his own imagination, but the true God reveals himself. The name that God revealed to the Israelites is related to God's statement, "I am who I am." Next, because this is systematic theology, we have categories for the things we study. As we study God's attributes or the qualities that God has revealed about himself, we can sort them out into communicable and incommunicable attributes, and for the purposes of this study, also the attributes of God's greatness and God's goodness. We saw that God's statement about himself, "I am," tied to his name, can be thought of as a starting point to studying his attributes. But we are constrained by the fact that we can't know everything about God. We looked at the statement of God, "I am," and saw that this is God's statement that he is self-existent. This is the attribute of aseity, which is the divine attribute of self-existence. This is an incommunicable attribute and an attribute of God's greatness. Only God is self-existent. All of creation relies on God for existence. The creation cannot give anything to God that satisfies a need on God's part. God is self-existent, and he has no needs. This leads to the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. This is the doctrine that there are two classes of being, God and creation, which is everything else. God is in a class by himself. And that wraps things up for tonight. Next time, we'll continue looking at the attributes of God.